in life. Have you had any problems this past week? Have you had any problems this morning? Who hasn't had problems, right? Well, if you go to your local bookstore and look on the bookshelf, you will find such things as this offered for you this morning. From Think Your Way to Success by Stephen Richards, he says, success is within reach of all people, but you can grasp it only when you realize the power within you. From The Master's Secret Knowledge, A Key to Your Inner Treasure by Alan Rufus, he says, your inner strength is your outer foundation. Your inner strength is your outer foundation. I'm not exactly sure what that means. From Personality Development Through Positive Thinking, Amit Abraham says, man is what he believes. I'm almost there, but then he says, believe in yourself. The power is within you. You have the strength, and believe in yourself. This is the advice that you will get from the world, that you will get on the movie screen, that you will find on the set of Ellen and Oprah. But this is very different advice than what you find in Scripture. This is the advice that man comes up with when he ignores, misunderstands, or outright rejects God and his character. Basically, the message that we so often hear is that we do not need God. We need only to believe in ourselves. We do not need the power of God. We have the power within our hearts if we will just follow our hearts. We don't need to worry about God or his ways. We simply only need to dig deep enough within ourselves, and we will discover the secret to a life of success. This is the advice we hear from the world, and we're not really surprised, are we? This is the kind of advice we expect to hear from the world, but I wonder what happens when Christians begin to believe this advice, when the church begins to apply this advice and to live according to this philosophy. Well, this is what we find in our text this morning. We find out what happens when God's people begin to think that they have the power within themselves to find success in life. We find out what happens when the people of God begin to get on board with this whole idea of self-help, of believing within yourself, of thinking that you have the power yourself. Basically, we find out what happens when God's people forget about God. Now, two chapters back in Hosea, we found the call to repent. This is what we looked at in chapter 6. That was almost a month ago, in between my holidays. And then last week, we saw what happened. What was the sad result of the call to repent? Essentially, we looked at four illustrations, and each one of those illustrations, at the heart of that illustration, was the sad truth that Israel refused to repent. Now, we come to chapter 8, and while you remember last week, one commentator said that chapter 7 was a very terrible chapter, you might also recall that I said this week doesn't get much better. Basically, when we come to chapter 8, we find a lot. I confess to you, I read over it a few times and I wondered, oh my dear, what is this saying? But I read over it a few more times and a few more times, and I dug deep in there and went to the commentaries, and I think I've found what draws this chapter together, what ties it together, what is the theme throughout. Basically, what we find here is Israel's self-dependence. Basically, Israel signs up for this whole idea of self-help. They believe that they have the answers to their questions, and God needs not be consulted. And basically, we go through some of the specific issues of how they did that, and then we learn that the swift hand of God's judgment comes upon them. So with that brief introduction, let's hear from the Word of God. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Hosea chapter 8, this is the word of the Lord. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. To me they cry, My God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. You may be seated. Yes, so we come to what we might describe again as a terrible chapter. Not a lot of hope found within the situation amongst the people of Israel. You remember, as I said last week, things are very bad among the people of Israel in the 8th century BC when Hosea is called to be a prophet. Hosea did not have an easy job. He was called to bring a very difficult, terrifying message. He begins here in chapter 8 and verse 1 with what I believe is the beginning of the problem. This is essentially what Israel's problem was, and then he's going to go on to talk about specific ways that this problem played itself out. But he begins, as he's mentioned before, when he says, set the trumpet to your lips. Now, if you were here when we preached on chapter 5, you'll remember that there was two reasons why they were told to blow the horn in Israel. One was to announce a feast day, and one was to warn of danger coming, enemies on their way. And so here, of course, we find out that the reason that he's to set the trumpet to your lips, it's not difficult to figure out. It's one like a vulture, he says, is over the house of the Lord. So blow the horn, warn the people, because there is an enemy hovering over Israel. Now, what is so scary about this enemy is not so much that this is an enemy coming upon them, but what is really terrifying about this enemy is that it is God who is using this enemy. This enemy is being used to do the Lord's bidding, and of course, if you remember, we've throughout our study, we know that this enemy is Assyria. My translation says one like a vulture. Your translation might say one like an eagle. Both are appropriate for the Hebrew word. Essentially, what it wants to communicate is that there is a bird of prey circling the skies over Israel, and Israel should be afraid because Assyria is coming, and they are being sent by the hand of God to deliver his judgment. And you say, well, why? Well, if you've been here for our study on Hosea, you're probably not saying why. You know full well why, but here we see there's three reasons in the second part of verse 2. First of all, it says, because they have transgressed my covenant. It says, they've transgressed my covenant, they've rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. So three things. First, because they transgressed the covenant. Now this covenant that he refers to is this relationship between God and Israel. God had married himself to Israel. He was the faithful husband, and they were his bride and were to be faithful to him. This covenant was first instigated. We read about it in Exodus 19 and verse 4. In Exodus 19, verse 4, Through the prophet Moses, God says to the people of Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God had instigated this covenant. He initiated this covenant. He said to them, if you are faithful to me, I will be your God. I will be faithful to you. You are now to be faithful to me. They were to have no other gods. They were not to go after the gods of the nations. They were to be faithful to him. The very first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, of course, as we well know, they weren't faithful to God. They did worship other gods. They did chase after idols. Particularly in that time, it was Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites. But they transgressed God's covenant. He had this relationship that he instigated with them, and they broke that covenant. They broke that relationship. But not only that, he says, they have rebelled against my law. So after God instigated and initiated this covenant as not just a loving husband, but also a loving father, he made clear to them what he expected of them. He didn't just set them off on their own to figure it out. He set down for them law, rules, 10 simple laws to live by. Worship God. Do not worship idols. Do not blaspheme God's name. Keep the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet. That was it. Now, if you want to know how that played out in Israel in that day, you can read through the books of Moses, and you will see God was very explicit with his people. He made very clear to them what he expected of them as a loving father, but Israel not only broke the relationship between them and their husband, but they were disobedient children, actively rebelling against God. They knew what they were supposed to do, they just didn't want to do it. They thought their way of doing things was better than God's way. They thought their definition of what was good and bad was better than God's definition. But they rebelled against him. They turned their back on him. And third, and maybe the worst, well, I don't know if I could say the worst, but it all kind of is one nice little package. Third, it says, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. This is especially disturbing if you catch what's happening here. Basically, they're calling out to God, and they're claiming to have this special relationship with him. When they say, we know you, they're not just saying, we know of your existence. They're saying, you identified yourself as our God. I mean, the nations, they don't know you, they know about you, but we know you, we have this special relationship with you, but they don't want to live for him. They want to live their own way, but they want to claim this special privilege with God. They are overwhelmed with hypocrisy. They want his protection, and they want his favor, they just don't want him. So they cry out to him and claim a privilege. They did not act like God's people. They might have declared their need for God, but their actions clearly demonstrated that those were empty words. You see, what in fact Israel did was that instead of looking to God for help, they looked elsewhere for help. You might say, but hold on a minute. When they cried out to God, maybe they were crying out for his help. No, they weren't crying out. They didn't want him. We see this clearly in the rest of the chapter. We find 4 different ways that they sought security in things and people other than God. We find 4 different ways that instead of looking to God for help, they looked elsewhere for help. Instead of seeking God's help, they relied in self-help. And these 4 ways are noted by the repeated phrase, they made. Okay, there's 4 things that they made, and this is where this plays out. So their problems started, the beginning of their problems was that when they broke the covenant, they rebelled against God, and they engaged in hypocrisy. And the reason they engaged in hypocrisy, because they called to God, but then they went elsewhere for help in the things that they made. So let's go through those four things, if you want to jot them down, four things that they made. First of all, verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. So the first problem with Israel is how they chose their leaders. So the problem was not that they chose leaders. You will remember that at one time, God's people did not need a king. They did not have a king because they did not need a king, because they already had a king. God was their king. Israel began as what we call a theocracy. God was in charge. He was their king. They didn't need a king like the nations, but they complained to God and they said, well, everybody else gets to have a king. We want to have a king too. And so God, in his grace and his mercy, permitted them to have a king. But what's important to notice is that it is God who was to determine who their king was from the very beginning. So their first king was Saul. He was not an especially good king. But the second, of course, David, he was a very good king. And then after David came Solomon. Now, Solomon had his good points and his bad points. But then after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided. And there was one king for Judah. That's the two tribes known as the southern kingdom. And there was one king for Israel. That's the 10 tribes known as the northern kingdom. And I assure you, the story of the kings of Israel was not pretty from the time of the divide. First Kings happens to be where my family is in family worship, in daily devotion time as a family. And so we've been reading through king after Israel, after king after Israel, after king of Israel. And it's not pretty. It's like one comes along and it says, he did more evil than the guy before him. And then the next one comes along and says, he did more evil before the guy before. And then along comes the next king and says, he's done more evil than any king in Israel. It's just bad king after bad king, failure after failure after failure. And then you get to the time in which Hosea prophesied. This was about two centuries after the divide of the kingdom. And it is a flat-out mess. I mean, there was assassination after assassination. There was military coups. There was puppet kings. I mean, the throne in Israel was a complete, giant, horrific mess at the time of Hosea. And should we really be that surprised when we read how Israel chose their kings? It says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Now that, I'm not sure what translation you have. The ESV kind of, you might be reading that and think, well, they set up princes, but I knew it not, as though, you know, they were setting up princes and not letting God find out who they set up. But that's not at all what it means. I think the HCSB is a little more helpful for us. It says, they've appointed leaders, but without my approval. So the bottom line is that they decided, you know what, God, we've got this. We figured this out. We know who should lead us, and we will choose our leaders. Essentially, what they said is, you know, our leaders are those who can do what we need for us. We can find security and prosperity in our leaders. And so they didn't consult God. They just made leaders for themselves. That's the first thing they made. And then right after that, the second part of verse 4, it says, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So first of all, they made leaders for themselves. And second of all, they made idols. Now, I'll bet you many of you remember back to that first crucial event in Israel's history, because Jake preached on it, not the last time he preached, but the time before when he preached from Exodus 32. Exodus 32 through Exodus 34 is a crucial point in the history of God's people. If you're not familiar with Exodus 32 through 34, I highly commend to you to go home this afternoon and read Exodus 32 through 34. In Exodus 32, as some of you might remember, Moses is up the mountain, he's speaking with God, and the people get impatient, and they're a little bit scared of Yahweh. He's a little bit of a scary God to them, and so they ask Aaron to make for them an idol, make for them a god. And so he apparently, as he explains it, he asked for the jewelry, and he threw it into the fire, and poof, out came a calf. Of course, that's not at all what happened. Aaron carefully crafted a calf out of the gold that he put in the furnace. But, you know, we always like to pass the buck. And so he says, I put it in and out came this calf. Now, what you may not remember is when the kingdom divided years later, as I mentioned before, when the two kingdoms divided, the two tribes were following after Rehoboam and the 10 tribes were following after Jeroboam. And what Jeroboam did is he set up two calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he instructed the people of Israel to worship these calves. And now, just a century or so later, God's people still have not learned the important lesson that their ancestors, they didn't learn from their ancestors' mistakes, because with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. In other words, they thought these idols would be for their prosperity and life, but instead these idols led to their destruction. And God is not happy about it. In fact, God is furious. He is flat out filled with wrath towards his people because they are following after idols. And with a turn of a phrase, just as it says back in verse 3, Israel has spurned the good. Now it says, God speaking, I have spurned your calf. So you reject the good. Guess what? I spurn your idol, O Samaria. He says, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Here's the point. God's people should have known better. They should have known that they ought not to be bowing down before idols. They ought to know the futility of worshiping things made with hands. Jacob read for us from Isaiah 44 about the foolishness of making idols. Back four chapters in Isaiah 40. Again, Isaiah attempts to point out the futility of worshiping idols. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Do you know that when the calf came out of the fire, do you know what Aaron said? He said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And here's this golden calf. But here, he says, Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? They likened God to a gold calf. Or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering, well, if you don't have gold, then you choose wood that will not rot. I guess it was treated wood. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Elsewhere, he talks about idols that have eyes that cannot see, mouths that cannot speak, and ears that cannot hear. And yet you call that God? And you worship that? Do you not realize how foolish that is? Isaiah is mocking idol makers. And he's mocking idol worshipers. He is trying to show how foolish it is to worship things made with hands. How foolish it is to, instead of worshiping the sovereign creator and the sustainer of the universe, worshiping a cow. Worshiping a piece of paper with a dead president on it. Worshiping a little object that goes in your pocket and rings every now and then. Worshiping a piece of metal with four tires and a steering wheel. Worshiping a building with four walls and a roof. Worshiping a human being. Worshiping a group of human beings. Do you not see how ridiculous it is to worship something other than God? But here's the problem. We want to worship something we can see. And you can't see God. You can't. He is invisible. But we want something that we can see to worship. But God has a solution for this problem. Namely, he says, he will smash their idol to pieces. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. That's God's solution. Sadly, God's people ascribe power to idols, but God will show his people who has all the power when those idols are nothing but dust. He will display his true power. Nevertheless, in the meantime, God's people were worshiping idols. They had bowed down to idols. not just because they wanted something they could see, but they worshiped idols because of what they thought idols could give them. They worshiped idols because they were told that if they worshiped idols, that they would have prosperity. They thought that if they bowed down to Baal, that their barns would be full. Their fields would have much grain. Their wombs would be always full. This is what they were told. They thought that they would receive prosperity and life from their idols. But in Deuteronomy 32:21, God says to his people, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." See, this is a very hopeful little verse here because it tells us what these idols are not. It doesn't tell us what they are. We know what they are. They're hunks of gold, hunks of wood, hunks of silver. But here, God tells us what those idols are not. He says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God." In other words, those idols are a bunch of no gods. They're not going to get his people anywhere. They're not going to get them anything. But they chose to put their trust in things made by human hands. And by such things, they would actually receive nothing. They thought they would receive much, but instead they would receive nothing. It says in verse 7, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it." So they refused to trust God, and they insisted on trusting in things made by their hands, and what they would receive was actually, in fact, the exact opposite of what they had hoped they would receive. They would receive nothing. So they made leaders and they made idols. In verse 8, we find out that the next thing they made was alliances. Now, we talked about this last week, so we'll just briefly touch on this and then move on. In verse 8, it says, "Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey." You could translate that a little different. I won't, though. "A wild donkey wandering alone." This is what God says of his people. "Ephraim is hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute." I hope that you're able to see how foolish it is to do things your own way without consulting God. It brings you to a point where you actually go looking for help from your enemies. And this is where the people of Israel had found themselves. They looked to their own kings, they looked to idols, and now they look to their enemies for security and protection. And yet again, God will show them the futility of such things when those who they go to for help will actually, in fact, bring down pain and destruction upon them. So they made leaders, they made idols, they made alliances, and finally, they made altars. Now, altars in and of themselves are not bad. I don't know if you know what an altar is. I don't think that many of you have altars in your homes. If you do, you probably shouldn't. But an altar was a good thing. It's something that they built in Israel. Actually, they were instructed to build this in Israel, and they were to offer their sacrifices on the altar. And so you would slay the animal, and then you'd put the animal on the altar, and then you'd burn the animal on the altar. But in verse 11, we find out what was wrong with the altars that the people made. It says, "Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning." So they made lots of altars to offer sin sacrifices on. But it says they've become to him altars for sinning. I'll explain that in a minute. He says, "Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." So that, as far as the first half of verse 13, I think it's a little bit difficult to pick up what he's saying. He says, they've multiplied altars for sinning. They've become to him altars for sinning. I think Doug Stewart, in his translation, in his fine commentary, is a little more helpful. He says, "Though Ephraim has made altars to take away sin, they have become for him altars for committing sin." So they've made altars with the intent of offering sacrifices, and these sacrifices would then atone for their sin. But what in fact happened was that these altars just became used to commit sin. They committed sin on these altars. Now you wonder, what are they doing on these altars? Well, they were actually offering sacrifices on these altars. You see, once again, the problem was not that they were offering sacrifices. The problem wasn't the action that was taking place with the altars. The problem was how the action was taking place. We read about this back, I think it was in chapter 6, where we learned about the problem was not that they were worshiping God. It was that they were worshiping God wrongly. And so we learned, it was back in chapter 6, verse 6. They were going through the motions. Remember, God says, I don't want sacrifice, because they were going through the motions. They were just simply doing what they had to do. They were showing up for church on Sunday mornings and putting their offering in the plate. And they were, speaking like good Christians speak. And they were reading their Bibles once a day, but their hearts were not in it. They were just attempting to do what needed to be done so that they could get from God what they wanted from Him. They were not offering worship out of love for God. They did not have true repentance and faith. They were worshiping their way instead of God's way. So they're choosing leaders according to their opinions. They're making idols that are fashioned out of their desires. They're making alliances with people they think they should make alliances with. And they're making altars and worshiping in the way that they think is best. Self-help. So God's people had turned away from God. They had ceased to trust in Him and His ways. They transgressed His covenant, rebelled against His commands. They made leaders, idols, alliances, and altars for false worship. And for these reasons, the judgment of God comes upon them. And this is what it says. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker, and built palaces, and Judah's multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. This is how our text ends. There's no good news here, just punishment for sins, fire, devouring, destruction. You see, the text started with where Israel's problem started, but it ends by kind of summarizing what their problem was. Did you hear it there? It says, for Israel has forgotten his Maker. Israel has forgotten his Maker. As G. Campbell Morgan points out, this forgetting is not an intellectual forgetting that God exists. We know this because at the beginning they're crying out to God. It's not that they forgot that God was there. They knew that God was there. They just refused to acknowledge that if they were going to call themselves God's people, they had to act like God's people. They acknowledged that God was there. They just forgot what his character was and what he demanded of them. Basically, to forget God is, it's a willful neglect to submit to him and his ways. It's a setting aside God and his sovereignty over our lives. Basically, to forget God is to live a life of self-help, thinking that you can do things your ways, not worrying about God's ways. And as we saw throughout the four things Israel made, their problem was that they were trusting in themselves and not trusting in God. And you ask, what is the end of self-help? Where does self-help end? And it's right there in verse 13 and 14. Punishment, fire, and destruction. What do we get when our lives are consumed with trying to help ourselves? We get pain and punishment, judgment, and death. So, the application of this text is really quite simple. It's pretty easy if you stop and think about it. Here it is. Stop trying to do life your own way and live life God's way. Stop believing in ourselves and instead believe in God. Stop making decisions without consulting God's word. Put an end to the hypocrisy. and worship and love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. Realize where self-help ends and live your life depending on God's help, God's power, God's strength. Don't forget God. Let's remember God in all things. Let's remember God when we have decisions to make, whether they're big decisions like where we're going to live or who we're going to marry or where we're going to go to school, or little decisions. Let's not forget God. Let's remember God when we choose our words. Let's remember God when we think about how to spend our time. Let's remember God when we get up and when we put our heads on the pillow at the end of the day and every moment in between. Let's remember God when things go well, and let's remember God when things don't go so well. Let's remember that Jesus lived a perfect life. Let's remember that Jesus died a sacrificial death. Let's remember that he received the wrath that was due to us so that our sins can be forgiven. Their sins were remembered. Their sins were punished. Let's remember that because Jesus paid the price for our sins, God puts our sins away from his mind as far as the east is from the west. He blots them out. Let's remember that he died on a cross and that he was buried in the ground. And let's remember that he remained there on that day and then the next day. But let's remember that on the third day, the tomb was empty because Jesus defeated death and hell and he rose from the grave. And let's remember that when he rose from the grave, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And let's remember that he reigns there sovereign over all right this very minute. And let's remember to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Father in heaven, you are so good to us, far better than we deserve. We deserve destruction, eternal punishment. We deserve the fires of hell. We deserve your wrath poured out on us for all eternity. But in your wisdom, you saw fit to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die in our place. And now, Lord, you command all people to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, to submit to him. One day, all people will confess that Jesus is Lord, but some will do it before they are ushered into eternal punishment. Oh God, your grace is in fact amazing. The Lamb of God who took our sins away. So now we worship you. And now we trust in you. And now, sadly, often we forget about you. And we try to do things our own way. So cleanse us of our sins and lead us in righteousness. Help us to remember you in all things. I'm going to call the